2 Samuel chapter 22, looking at David's psalm of praise, one that it is said in the first verse that he spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And we believe this is written by David earlier on in his ministry as king, probably during the time of his inauguration or sometime shortly thereafter, when God was giving him rest from all his enemies, as it is spoken of in chapter 7. So we come to that portion now, and it begins that we left off at. Let me find us here. Verse 20 is where we left off. Let's read verses 20 through 25. And he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, has he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and for his statutes I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from my iniquity. And therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our only true judge and path and instruction as far as this life is concerned and the life to come. You have given us your word, and your word is truth. It sanctifies us, sets us apart from this world, sets us apart unto you. And it is a word of hope and a word of light, a word of truth, words of conviction, words of revelation. And these words, O Lord, are that which alone can direct us, that which alone can bring us safely into eternal glory. And so we pray that you would preserve us, even as you have preserved your words. Preserve our hearts, O Lord, that we might always have a fidelity towards your word, and that we would not move away from it to any of the foolish words of this world and the mind of finite man, but that our hope and trust would be in that divine word which you have granted to us by your prophets and apostles. And we are thankful that we yet possess it now and have not been separated from it. And we pray that that word would bear fruit among our children and grandchildren, among our friends and family, our communities, that they might know also the one true and living God. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We come to David's description of the reward of the Lord, and David is looking at his life. David, of course, was a warrior, so being in the armed forces, he was often at risk physically. His life was at risk over and over again. In this psalm, he's looking back at the fact of probably many battles that he fought, many scrapes that he had, many close scrapes with death that he had. He is appreciative of the kind providence of God. Some of his fellow compatriots have died in battle, who perhaps were just as God-fearing as he. So we know that he's not teaching here that there is some sort of guarantee of physical safety in a fallen world where danger is all around us. But he does attribute his own safety, and he attributes the blessings he has received as being from the Lord. Now, what's interesting in the text before us is the way that it is described. We who are of a Reformed tradition make a great emphasis in salvation alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, His righteousness alone. But our text before us talks about righteousness, and David's talking about His righteousness. So, at first glance, people look at it and think it bothers them sometimes. It looks almost self-righteous to them, what David is saying in the text before us. So we need to see it and understand it for what it is. In verse 20, we looked at last, He brought me forth also into a large place, the description of salvation. He delivered me because He delighted in me. And this brings us into our section. And I think that last phrase is important to our section that we're looking at. He delighted. He delighted in me. God delights in His children. He delights in the saints. He delights in His saints, even though His saints aren't delightful at times. There is an eternal love that is placed upon them. He gives them a new nature, and they, throughout their whole life, battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God delights in them because they are His, and because His Son has purchased them, and therefore they belong to God. And yes, they are disobedient children at times, and He has to chasten them and various things. But the tenor of their life, the drive of their life, is a love for God and a desire to serve the Lord, understand the Lord's will, and do the Lord's will, despite all the trouble they have doing that in a fallen state in which they're not perfected yet. So He says, He delivered me because He delighted in me. And then He goes on in verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. Many commentators, and I think as well, this is probably penned before the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. He might not have had the boldness to say that at that point, though the saints, passing through many sins, still the tenor of their life, and still David's life, even after he passed through that terrible fall, the tenor of his life was not that fall. That fall was an anomaly. That fall was unusual for David. The tenor of his life was a man after God's own heart. That's how he's denominated. That's how God denominates him. So he says in verse 23, for all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was upright before Him and have kept myself from my iniquity. And therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyesight. The Lord rewards according to righteousness. According to righteousness. God is holy, and God loves holiness. God loves purity. God commands us, and He says, be holy like I am holy. That's the command. That's our goal. The holiness of God spurned is the reason for the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. Spurning holiness in the Garden of Eden plunged the world into the misery that we see now. The spurning of holiness, this sin, is a reproach to any nation and every nation that spurns the holiness of God. It becomes a reproach to them. It makes the nation a laughingstock of other nations. So we see that. We do understand that. We have seen the spurning of holiness. We have seen calling evil good and good evil. And in many ways, we have become a laughingstock for the absurdity of some of our beliefs and the things that we are trying to perpetuate, not only here, but in the world. Jesus endured the cross, God's wrath poured out. And the reason He did is because we had made light of the holiness of God. That's why He had to endure the cross. Because we did not love what God loves, We did not love what is true, what is honest, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of a good report, what is virtuous and praiseworthy. We did not praise the Lord. God punishes those that praise vice, unrighteousness. So let's set it up. First of all, we understand clearly from the scripture, God loves holiness and he hates unholiness. God looks favorably upon righteousness. He looks unfavorably upon unrighteousness. That's the way God is. He must be. He must be true to his own nature. The Lord, verse 21 says, the Lord rewarded David according to his righteousness, according to the cleanness of his hands. Verse 22, David had kept the ways of the Lord. You know, when we looked at David's life as a king, what did we see? We saw him promoting the true religion in Israel and having to take flack from some of the Israelites for doing that, because there was still just a remnant who really loved the Lord there in Israel. And so David took a lot of flack as a king, which is expressed in his Psalms. So you read through the Psalms of David. Those enemies that he had, sometimes he says they were my friend. Sometimes he says, I went to the temple with this guy at one time. And now he's my enemy. So he had enemies outside of Israel. He also had enemies inside of Israel. But David had sought to promote the true religion. After David's incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, David was soundly disciplined by the Lord in consequence of his departure from the command. You know, he writes here, I have kept the ways of the Lord, verse 22, not wickedly departed from God. For that moment, he had wickedly departed from God, and he received a sound thrashing for it. We're in that section now in his life. Why? Because God loves David. That's why. And God would have David return to that first love as well. David speaks of his righteousness. And in the matter of King Saul, who sought his life, he often had the ability to kill Saul. And in fact, it would have been considered an act of war. And yet, verse 23, all his judgments were before me in his statutes, and I did not depart from them. He did not depart from the principle, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. God's statutes were in front of his eyes. Even when the fellow soldiers were saying, kill him, now's your chance to get this guy, the statutes of God were in front of David's eyes. And so he would not wickedly depart from those. And he had opportunity to do that time and again. So he didn't depart from those principles. In verse 24, David had been upright before God. David had kept himself from sin. It appears from the time of his youth, he feared God, served the Lord, loved the Lord. We see him entering into the battle against Goliath as a champion of the right cause. Well, but David, through time, acquired many enemies, many who were detractors, many who were jealous of him. Saul was his enemy. Saul's friends were his enemies. Saul's army sought to kill him. The Philistines were his enemies, except for the one king who thought he could use him. The Amorites were his enemies. The surrounding pagan nations that he was subduing were his enemies in general. He won the king of the Philistines over, but the king's generals were not convinced. They feared and hated David. He fought the battles of the Lord, and he made enemies. Sometimes people ratted him out to Saul to try to help Saul apprehend him. But God gave him one escape after another and after another. This is a celebration of that. It's a celebration of how many times in the providence of God he had escaped death as a general. He doesn't chalk it up to his might and strength. He doesn't chalk it up to his cunning. He doesn't chalk it up to his physical prowess. He chalks it up to the favor of God, period. God favored me. God loved me. Why? Because God loves his children. That's why. And God's children seek to do what's right, to live by righteous principles. So David saw the general rule of God, which was he protects the righteous, and he saw that as fulfilled in his own life. Now there were among his detractors, and we read this in the Psalms as well, there are many, in the Psalms he talks about those who lied about him and who slandered him, who said that he had done wrong when he had not done wrong. And so you'll see this same language used in other Psalms as well. So we kind of get used to it when we see him talking about his righteousness. What is his righteousness? That he was right in the cause of which he is speaking. Let's say the cause of Saul. Was he right in that cause or was he wrong? He was right in that cause. That was his righteousness. Saul was wrong. Saul admitted to being wrong in that case and chasing David around. So when David talks about his righteousness, he's talking about, I was right in my behavior, my attitude, my purposes in this case that is set before me. He had righteous intentions in sparing Saul. He had righteous relationships when he covenanted with Jonathan and other fellow believers. He had righteous relationships with the prophets and the priests of the Lord. We saw that over and over again. They were his friends, and he promoted them, and he mourned when they were killed. He had a righteous relationship to the one true and living God. He was praying continually to God. He was meditating. Psalm 119, he is meditating upon the word of God, exalting the word of God. When he had left off prayer, and we found him in a case of declension, we find the Lord returning him back to prayer, back to the word of God, back to doing what is right, trusting in God. So much so that he is called in the scriptures the man after God's own heart, the man who pursued the heart of God. He wanted to love what God loved. He wanted to know what is in the heart of God. And I want to love those things which God loves, and I want to hate those things which God hates. So turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 17. David writes, "How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Meditating and musing upon God's thoughts toward him as a human being. We do not serve an impersonal God. We serve a God with whom we can have a personal relationship. A God who thinks upon us, not just as the church whole, but as individuals as well, David is saying. And that the sum of God's thoughts toward him are so great that he would not be able to number them out. The detail in which God thinks about us and cares for us. And then he says in verse 19, "Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. They speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain." So here's this principle that God loves the righteous. God thinks upon the righteous. God's smile is toward the righteous. But the wicked who mock God, he will slay the wicked. Verse 21, "Do not I hate them, O God, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee?" And who are these that he's talking about? He's talking about those who take the name of the Lord God in vain. So the blasphemers, the mockers. He says, "I hate them with a perfect hatred." What is a perfect hatred? A perfect hatred would be a righteous hatred. A perfect hatred would be a hatred which does not involve sin. It would not involve, I hate them just because they've done something to me. Christ tells us not to hate like that. Because he tells us that those who do stuff to us, we are to love our enemies, do good to those who despitefully use us and abuse us. But David says here that he has a perfect hatred because what he is hating is their rebellion and mocking of the God who is so precious to him. And in that, he says, O God, do I not hate them that use you in your name in such a manner? And when we do this, we are careful to give those persons over to God. Okay? And by that, I mean, I don't know who God will save and won't save. I have no idea. And you don't know either. And therefore, I can say, using the imprecatory Psalms, some people say you can't use them, but you can. Using the imprecatory Psalms, we say, God, destroy your enemies. God knows who his enemies are. He can destroy them by removing them from the earth. He can destroy them by bringing them into a conviction and bringing them over to the other side. He can destroy their evil in that way. I don't know how God's going to destroy his enemies. I know that there is such a vileness and evil in this world that if we were to comprehend 0.1% of it, you would not be able to get out of bed tomorrow. Okay? That's how evil the world is. We can say with David, David wants to love what God loves, hate what God hates, and what David hates above everything else is people using God's name improperly. That's why we hate false prophets too, because they abuse God. And then he says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And this is a great insight to the devotional life of David. This tells us what David was like when he was with God and how he talked to God and how he was. This is why he's called a man after God's own heart, because it takes some spiritual courage to say to God, search me, try me, see if there's anything wicked in me. Because that can be a fearful thing, because we can have a wickedness in us that is hard to comprehend. And know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of life everlasting. After you find those wicked things, lead me out of it and lead me toward life. Okay. So that's David. And that's David's relationship to his God. When David says in chapter 22, 2 Samuel 22, when David says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Is David ascribing the salvation of his soul? Is David ascribing the eternal salvation that he possesses to his own righteousness? And of course, the answer is no, it's not. That's not what David is doing. And there are those who will take a passage like this out of context and say, you see, it's not, there's no such thing as faith alone in Christ alone, but for the glory of God alone and his righteousness alone. You see, we have to have our righteousness too. Because Paul in Romans 4 that we read together uses David as an example of what? Of righteousness that we possess that is not our own. It's a foreign righteousness. It's God imputing to us a righteousness that really doesn't belong to us because we haven't worked for it. It's somebody else's righteousness. We are declared not guilty by our faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's called the law of faith. We're not saved by the law because you would have to obey every law and never sin, and we don't do that. We're condemned in that way. But the law of faith teaches us that if we put our hope and trust in the righteousness of Christ, that's our salvation. Romans chapter 4, and we'll go there for just a moment again. Romans chapter 4. In verse 3, it says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. There's the faith. It was counted unto him for righteousness. It is imputed to him. It's put to his account for righteousness. What is put to account for his righteousness? All the good things he did? No. His believing. That's what's put to the account for righteousness. Chapter 4 and verse 4, the reward of eternal life cannot be reckoned as a debt. Now to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you say in any fashion that your salvation is tied in any way to your own work, then God has owed it to you. God owes it to you. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, who does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The accounting is by faith. To him that does not work, but he believes on a God who justifies wicked men. He does not work. And the reason he's so emphatic about that, he's not saying that a believer will never do good works. He's saying in this area of justifying grace, this justification cannot be on account of working. We are justified. We are made righteous by believing. We believe in a God who declares ungodly men not guilty because of their belief, trust, hope, and love in his dear son whom he loves dearly. And they love and trust and hope in that which he himself purposed. And he loves this son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, listen to him. This is my beloved son. Those who listen to him, they are the ones who by faith appropriate this righteousness to themselves. Faith is counted for righteousness. We have to have a perfect righteousness if we are going to dwell with God forever. We don't have a perfect righteousness, so we can't dwell with God forever. We obtain this standing with God by believing in a perfect Savior who has a perfect righteousness, who has worked out a perfect righteousness, which can be deposited into our empty spiritual bank account. Because your spiritual bank account is broke. You have nothing there. You don't even have a penny. You are in the deficit. And so he goes on then to describe David. So let's look at David, since we're talking about David, and David's talking about his righteousness. It's obvious that David's not talking about justifying righteousness, because here it says in verse 6, even as David described the blessedness, the happiness, the blessed state of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness without the works, without a record of righteous deeds. They are put into this account and there's no record there of any righteous deeds that he has done. He doesn't have any. Did David understand this? Apparently so. Without having done the work. Indeed, just the opposite of having done bad deeds. That's why we're in the deficit, because we've done a lot of rotten deeds. Our spiritual bank account is empty. And David said, here is a blessed state of a man. It's God imputing, putting to his account righteousness without the works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So he's in a blessed state. He has sins, but they're forgiven. He's exposed, but they're covered. Forgiven because only God can forgive sins, and forgiven because Jesus Christ bore the guilt and penalty of those sins. Covered by the shed blood and a perfect righteousness deposited into our empty spiritual bank account. Which is why he will argue this and argue this and argue this and then finally say, so where is the boasting, guys? Tell me how you boast of your salvation. There is nothing to boast of except God. He would boast in the cross. So verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Man is in a blessed state when the one true and living God who knows everything about us will not charge us with sin. He will not charge with sin. How? Because he has a respect unto his Son. And only because of that. God will not charge his saints with sin. Is that not a blessed state? It is the most blessed state. It is the only blessed state, really. Because sin is the issue that everyone has in this world. So that further on in Romans, look at chapter 5 and verse 1. So there he says, so being justified by faith, being declared righteous in the sight of God by faith, we have peace with God. That's a blessed state. Chapter 8 in verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So can't be condemned. That's a blessed state. And 8:31, he finishes out that great chapter with, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a blessed state, to have God for you. I've had some friends that it was nice to have them as friends. You ever have a friend that you really, 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 really needed? I have. One got me out of a scrape one time when I was a young man by somebody who punched me in the head. And I had a bigger friend that came along. I was really happy to have that friend. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 32, that God gives us all things freely. That's a blessed state. He didn't spare his Son. He delivered him up. And for who? For us all. And he'll freely give us all things. The grace that he talks about is a grace that no other religion understands or knows about. And it's a grace that's hard for us to understand. And it's what keeps us from receiving Christ. Because it doesn't seem right to us. And in our own nature and in our own place, we think that somehow, some way, we need to do something. And there's nothing we can do. And he has done everything. And that grace is so great that once you understand it and once you receive it, you never forget it and you live for that God the rest of your life. Verse 33, who's going to lay a charge to God's elect? Nobody. Who's going to condemn? Nobody. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing and no one. Even in death, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he goes on that he has persuaded all these things, powers and principalities. Nothing will separate us from God. So when David talks about being rewarded on account of his righteousness, he is far from saying that eternal life with God comes by his own righteousness. Nowhere near in his thought process at all. David definitively teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the righteousness of God alone. The psalm that Paul quotes, which teaches repentance and faith in God, is Psalm 32. Go there. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 describes for us the evangelical repentance and faith. Here is a picture drawn for us of a man who knows the Lord, a converted man, a man in a blessed state of pardon and forgiveness. He says in chapter 32 in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. If ever you have any thought in your mind that the Old Testament saints didn't know the Lord or didn't know the salvation that there is in Messiah, let that be banished from your thoughts. Paul quotes him to prove it. They understood. Those who were the saints, those who were regenerated by God, they understood. David was regenerated. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. He will not impute, he will not charge him with sin. Oh, how happy, David says. Oh, what a blessed state is the man. The Hebrew word is Adam. The human being to whom the self-existent eternal God will not hold his perversities against him. That's the word there for sin. He will not hold his perversities against him because they have been covered by the blood. God will not weave into the story of that man his perversity. He takes that out of the story. That part of his story is removed as far as the east is from the west. And he has a new story. Ignoring our sin is not the solution. Ignoring your sin is not the solution. It has to be taken to God. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You cannot ignore your sin. Guilt is a stubborn thing. The burden of guilt has to be removed by God, or we just carry it and we carry it and it brings us down further and further. The very moisture of life is dried up in us so that men dry up out there who refuse God. And you see them. You see them physically affected by their sin, as well as spiritually affected by their sin. Guilt is a stubborn thing. To be under the conviction of sin is a blessing. It's not pleasant, but it's a blessing because it indicates that God is at work in a soul. He says, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity I did not hide. We are made to know our sin. This is how we come to God. This is how we come to justifying righteousness. God makes clear to us our sin. He makes known to it. David said, I acknowledged it. Our sin, it says, I have not hid. I have not hid. It's outed. So a person who becomes a Christian, their sin is outed. They no longer think of themselves as self-righteous. It's outed. And we confess it. We confess it to the great God because that is who we have sinned against primarily. Salvation is a very simple thing. It's God awakening us to our sin and us going to God and say, you're right. I've been a hypocrite, or I've been hiding from you all this time. I'm not hiding no more. Laying it all out there. And you know more sin than I have, that I know. And then God bears that perversity away. Our offense and its penalty is borne away. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave. And the word is to bear something away. Because he took our burden upon himself. It's a burden. Sin is a burden. Guilt is a burden. It's heavy. And the world walks around with a heavy weight upon themselves. Christ bore that burden for all his people. You don't have to live with that burden. You may give it to Christ. You may confess Christ. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 6, this is a blessed state. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. This is how a God-fearing man, he deals with his sin. And therefore, he will not be drowned by his sin. He will not perish in his sin. And from repentance, He talks about repentance. From repentance, we then turn to faith in God. Christ went around preaching what? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. From repentance, we turn to trust. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. Surround me. God becomes our hiding place. God becomes our cover, our protection from sin. Our sin is covered and our covering is the Lord. So we are guarded or protected from that spot we had gotten ourselves in, that tight spot. You remember he said salvation is a wide open place. We had put ourselves in a tight spot. God gets us out of that tight spot. Sin is described as a tight, constricted place, and salvation is as wide open as possible, freed from the oppression of that sin. Then we are surrounded, it says, by singing. And you will surround me with songs of deliverance. These become our favorite songs. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That has a special place in our hearts. We may like other songs, and we may like some of the world's love songs for our loved ones, but they don't compare to Watts and Newton and all these guys. And Luther, that great hymn that Luther wrote, which is as close to divinity as you can get. So after the evangelical graces of repentance and faith secure the heart of the sinner, his heart belongs to God. Verse 8, and God says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that you will go. I will guide you with my eye. So God says he will teach this redeemed man. He would teach David. He would teach him the ways of holiness. Once you have the righteousness of Christ imputed into your soul, then God teaches you how to walk in righteousness. And you have a desire for righteousness. We are given a positional righteousness, and then we are taught a practical righteousness. We are given life in Christ, and then taught how to live out that life. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God does not work in us like the devil works in men that he possesses. The devil possesses men by oppression and force. And as one commentator said, like a ventriloquist, he would talk through them. And it wasn't even them, because he doesn't care about them. He only cares to use them for his own purposes. God is not that way. In God, there is a life-giving principle imparted to our souls called the seed, called the new nature. And then with that seed, which God has divinely planted, there is a voluntary concurrence to desire and do the will of God, so that we are willing in the day of his power. We willingly do righteousness. We want to do righteousness. Because God is not interested in us being used as a ventriloquist used a puppet. Because we're not puppets. But the devil doesn't care. The devil would like to have puppets. Because he doesn't care about individuals. He doesn't care about the nobility of man. He only cares to destroy the nobility of man. God would return man to his noble place that he first created him in the Garden of Eden. And he will, and he is. And that's what the new heaven and the new earth is. It is a multitude which no man could number from every kindred, tribe, and tongue who voluntarily, willingly, lovingly serve God, love God, worship God with all of their soul. And they do it as a created being, redeemed. Redeemed. So David, God says, I'll instruct you and I'll teach you. Verse 9 is a warning then. It's a warning. Don't be stubborn in your spirit. Be not like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to you. Don't be like an animal. And that's what men are without God and without Christ. And you can watch these programs and what the police have to deal with out there in the public. And sometimes what they're dealing with out in the public is like pure beasts, what they're dealing with. Animals. Because they have rejected that nobler part of themselves, that spiritual part of themselves. They've rejected their relationship to God. And all that's left is to now be an animal. Or to act like an animal. Anyways. We are to fulfill our created purpose. Fulfill our higher calling as the intelligent being that we are created to be. Be intelligent. Glorify God. Love God. Love God's people. Love the church. Love the Word of God. Worship God. Imitate God. Verse 10, sorrows. Sorrows surround the stubborn. Sorrows surround the stubborn. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he that trusts in the Lord, mercy will surround him. Sorrow surrounds the stubborn. But the one humbly trusting in God is surrounded by mercies. And in eternity, the wicked will be surrounded by sorrow forever and ever. But the righteous forever and ever will be surrounded by the mercies of God. Peace and joy and love and no more sorrow. No more pain. And indeed, as David said in his other most famous psalm, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he says in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. This is the heart of David. This is the tenor of his faith. This is his devotional life. This is the life that he lived out in the public as a king and as a warrior. He lived it out, rejoicing, shouting for joy. Got in trouble when he danced before the Lord that one time, bringing the Ark of the Covenant back because his wife despised him for being so happy in the Lord. Spurgeon says this, our happiness should be demonstrative. Chill penury of love often represses the noble flame of joy. And men whisper their praises decorously where a hearty outburst of song would be more natural. It is to be feared that the church of the present day, through a craving for excessive propriety, is growing too artificial so that inquirers' cries and believers' shouts would be silenced if they were heard in our assemblies. This may be better than boisterous fanaticism, but there is as much danger in the one direction as the other. For our part, we are touched to the heart by a little sacred excess. And when the godly men in their joy overleap the natural bounds of decorum, we do not, like Michael, Saul's daughter, eye them with a sneering heart. Note how the pardoned are represented as upright and righteous without guile. A man may have many faults and yet be saved, but a false heart is everywhere the damning mark. A man of twisting, shifty ways, of a crooked, crafty nature, is not saved. And in all probability will never be. For the ground which brings forth a harvest when grace is sown in it may be weedy and waste, but our Lord tells us it's honest and good ground. Interesting, coming from a British preacher. Talk about the decorum that was kept there that at times he wished it was a little less decorum. So David, in our text, in Psalm, which is actually Psalm 38, I think it is, which is 2 Samuel 22. So David, in our text, is not saying that his eternal welfare is a reward of his righteousness, but rather that his practical righteousness, which was worked in him by God, because it's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure, is rewarded by the same God who worked it in. It's the promises of God. God loves his own work of righteousness, and God rewards that work of righteousness. Not because it's of us, but because he loves his own work. God loves his saints. He loves his sincere ones. He watches over them. He protects them. He advances them in holiness and in communion. Even in this world, at times, God is pleased to advance them in other earthly ways. Do you see a man diligent in business? He will stand before kings. But all these things work to the saints' good. So David considers the good providences of the Lord a fulfillment of the promises of God. So when he is saying, you have rewarded me according to my righteousness, what he is saying is that I have sought to do your will, and you always reward those who do your will. You always reward those because it's part of the promises of God. It's the promises. Spurgeon's little book, The Checkbook of God. He compared it to a checkbook. You want to write out a check. He said, go to the promises of God. My righteousness is a term for David's doing what's right in a certain situation. Number one, according to the sincerity of his heart. Number two, according to his understanding of his duty at that moment. We may be confused about our duties at times, but God loves sincerity. He loves sincerity. We may be deficient at times, but he loves sincerity. God loves the heart that is without guile, without hypocrisy. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that to Nathanael. Here's an Israelite in which there is no guile. He commended Nathanael for having such a heart. David had made many escapes, and he attributes all of these to the goodness of God and to God fulfilling his promises to the righteous, to the believers, who from their heart seek to do righteousness. The promises to the saints in the New Testament, as we look at them and go through them, they are predominantly spiritual promises. That's what they are. God does not promise us that we will never be slandered by men, does he? He doesn't. But he promises us that at the judgment day, anything like that's going to get taken care of. It'll get worked out. God doesn't promise us that we're not going to be sick. Job was sick. God allowed Job to be sick. God gave permission to the devil to make him sick. But we have the promises that even through the sickness and through the slander and through whatever it is that we face, that God will be with us to maintain our faith in him and to strengthen us so that we don't lose that most precious part of us, which is our faith in God, which is that spiritual part of us, which is going to live forever and ever. We're here for a very short time. Our probation now is a short time. As Paul talks about, compared to the heavier weight of glory. It's a comparison. God does not spare us from natural disasters. We had a brother who was attending this church that when that tornado was on the ground for some 35 miles, it fell on his house and it killed him. And he was a brother in the Lord. God does not give us any promises that guarantee being spared of natural disasters or of death itself. But we will be spared the sting of death. It's far better to be spared the sting of death. So David wasn't protected from slander, but he was often vindicated. And what we learn from this text is that righteousness, first of all, we understand from the rest of Scripture in David's own testament, is that righteousness is the gift of God. That a righteousness, a justifying righteousness, comes to us through faith in God's work, through faith in Christ's work. That's the only way we have a perfect righteousness. We have a perfect righteousness because we have received the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we learn also that the children of God who have received this perfect righteousness are in such love with God, and they have this seed of holiness implanted in them, that the rest of their life they will seek to obey God's will. That will be the tenor of their life. When God saved me, my question was, what do I need to do? Paul's question, what should I do, Lord? Because he now had a Lord, and he wanted to serve him the rest of his days. And so it teaches us, as we look at go back to 2 Samuel 22, just the way he talks about his life and talks about the reward of the Lord and the smile of God upon his walk with the Lord. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. We should love righteousness. We should want to have clean hands. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. That's our life, seeking to keep God's ways. Not wickedly departing from God, not becoming involved in a scandal. All the judgments of God before me and His statutes, having the Word of God, the whole counsel of God before our eyes to direct us. I was upright before Him. I have kept myself from iniquity. And that is mortification of sin. That is resisting the devil. That's resisting sin. I kept myself from my iniquity. And therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness and the cleanness in His eyesight. Not my pretense to it, because I can't fool God at all. But He says, according to my righteousness in His eyesight, which means David is saying he had a clear conscience before God, that he was trying to do what was right. So, understand that the great promises of the Word of God are spiritual in nature. All the things of this world, God may prosper you in many things in this world, and He does oftentimes. But we hold very lightly to those things, knowing that it may be His will to take them as well. Okay. But I attribute, if God grants me something, I attribute it to God. You know, we were discussing vehicles one day. I've had at least 3 or 4 cars that were given to me by people. One of them, I was doing work in Philadelphia in my college days for the Lord, and I've had at least 3. One of them doesn't count because I had to buy it for $1. No, it counts. But I attribute that to the Lord's goodness. It is the Lord's goodness. And I'm far from deserving it. And yet, we should be seeking to do His will as Christians. We do, if you're a Christian. You are trying to do His will. You're seeking His will. You are. That's in you. That's in you, because the work of God is in you. Well, let me conclude just with a word from Thomas Scott. Well, I don't know who to use, Thomas Scott or Blakey. I like Blakey. He says, what he hears celebrates is not any personal righteousness that might enable him as an individual to claim the favor and reward of God, but the ground on which he, as the public champion of God's cause before the world, enjoyed God's countenance and obtained His protection. There would be no self-righteousness in an inferior officer of the Navy or the Army who had been sent on some expedition to say, "I obeyed your instructions in every particular. I did not deviate from the course you prescribed." There would have been no self-righteousness in such a man as Luther saying, "I constantly maintain the principles of the Bible. I never once abandoned Protestant ground." Such affirmations would never be held to imply a claim of personal sinlessness during the whole course of their lives. Substantially, all that is asserted is that in their public capacity, they proved faithful to the cause which was entrusted to them. They never consciously betrayed their public charge. Now, it is this precisely that David affirms of himself. Unlike Saul, who had abandoned the law of the kingdom, David uniformly endeavored to carry it into effect. The success which followed, he does not claim as a credit to himself, but as due to his having followed the instructions of his heavenly Lord. It is the very opposite of a self-righteous spirit. He would have us understand that if ever he had abandoned the guidance of God, if ever he had relied on his own wisdom and followed the counsels of his own heart, everything would have gone wrong with him, as did at times. The fact that he had been successful was due altogether to the divine wisdom that guided and the divine strength that upheld. So that's what he boasts in, and that's what he is stating. He is saying that his love of God's word, that God smiled upon that, because God smiles upon His own work. So Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you first of all for this positional righteousness that we have in Christ, that we have absolutely no works put to our spiritual account, which would be of any use to us. In fact, would be a harm to us. We are thankful for the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is credited to our spiritual account. This alone saves us. This perfectly saves us. This wonderfully saves us. This saves us beyond any question whatsoever, because your work is perfect. Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, and he has wrought out a perfect salvation. Oh, may everyone here trust in that salvation. And we pray for your saints who love you, who are seeking to do what is right in all the situations of their life, that you would help them, that you instruct them, that you would guide them, O Lord, and that you would prosper them in those things and reward them, O God, with your smile and with communion with you and with spiritual success. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's close with a hymn together.